Chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1. What we see in the book of Deuteronomy is that the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, and it's been a long time coming. It's been a long time coming if you think about it. The Israelites were freed from Egypt as they followed Moses, and they went across the Red Sea toward the promised land. They went to Mount Sinai, they received the law, and then they went to the promised land, and then they were rejected because they did not have faith. They saw the inhabitants of the promised land, and they said, we cannot conquer this land. Those people are too big. They're too mighty for us. God, of course, told them that they could. Two of those spies at that time, Joshua and Caleb, they both said, we can do this. We can do this. But they were outvoted, if you will. And so then you had this rejection of God's promise. And so these Israelites, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for over 40 years. And for 40 years then, they were thinking about entering the promised land. All that generation died off. And the new generation that came, including the previous two people that were exempted from that penalty, Joshua and Caleb, now they're about to enter the promised land. Moses is still alive. He's still alive. At this point, he's about 120 years old. And we've talked about Moses quite a bit, to the fact that he trusted God, but God had punished him. He was not going to be entering the promised land himself. So as they are on the brink of going into the promised land, we would say it this way, and I would say it this way, let's make this a good year, okay? Finally, we're going to have a good year. We've had 40 bad years. A couple of weeks ago, I was on a flight, and four women sat on the row behind me, and one of the women, right as we were taking off, she said very loudly, she said, well, let's all talk about what was the best year we've had in our life. What's the best year we've ever had in our life? And I was thinking, wow, that's really reflective. And, it's sort of a philosophical thing. And because she was talking so loudly, I was wondering what the response was going to be. I wanted to hear what the women would say was the best years of their life. And it was kind of silent. I think she caught them off guard. Maybe she was thinking, this is a little, 2-hour flight. We'll kind of have some chit-chat going on here. What's the best year of your life? I believe for the Israelites, Moses is saying, this will be a good year for you if, and then he poses some dangers to them. This will be a good year for you if, and then of course what he's saying is, for the duration, for the existence of the Israelites in the promised land, it's going to go well if. It's going to go well if. By the way, I wanted to jump in their conversation. And you know me. So the idea is, if you're new in Christ, every year is a good year, right? And so regardless of the circumstances that happen around us, if you are new in Jesus Christ, every year is a good year. And perhaps this will be my best year. But The idea was very philosophical. They did not invite me to enter the conversation. So Moses gave admonitions to the Israelites. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8. And he wants it to go well for them. He says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God, your fathers, make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. And then, as I noted, Moses himself would not enter the promised land. He was told because he failed to sanctify God in the eyes of Israel, as he smote the rock instead of speaking to it and said, must we fetch you rebels from this rock? We see that God said, you will not enter the land. And as we closed off last week, we talked about in Deuteronomy, the last chapter, 34, that God says, you may see the land, but you shall not enter it. And then Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law of Moses. So if you wanted to read all 34 chapters, I encourage you to do that. What you see is many things repeated that were in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. These things of which God had told them 40 years earlier, he says, you go into the promised land, this is who you are. This is what you're about. And now Moses again is saying, I've got a new generation. I've got to tell them, this is who you are. This is what God wants you to be. And those commandments and the instructions of their life to to be lived by in the promised land we're given again. So then we see there were dangers. Dangers associated with living in the promised land. So that's the introduction, and what we're going to do with the lesson is we're going to look at those dangers. I've got six here, six. And I don't usually have more than 3 points in a lesson, but there are at least six dangers. We're going to look at them. The first of which is this: the danger of altering God's word. To alter God's word is a danger. What he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God, your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So we would say if someone were to pick and choose what part of God's law they wanted to obey, that would be taking away. If someone said, "I have ideas of which I want to do," and we see that throughout the Old Testament, someone says, say for instance in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, these are priests, the sons of Aaron, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. They're adding something which the Lord had not commanded. And what happened? Fire consumed them. Fire from the Lord consumed them. He said this, "I'm telling you what my word is, what my word is." So when we suppose this is enough for what God wants me to do. I was looking at Mark chapter 8 this morning. It's not on the slide, but Jesus did what we call a two-stage miracle. There was a blind man, and he was at Bethsaida, and he, of course, said, "Lord, please touch me." And the Lord, he touched him, and he says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men, but they're as trees." In other words, we would say an optometrist did not get the prescription right. This is blurry. And then he says, "Now tell me what you see." It's a two-stage miracle, and it's two-stage on purpose. It's not a failed miracle. It's a two-stage miracle. The two-stage miracle is to say, "What do you see now?" He says, "I see all things clearly. I see all things clearly." This is subsequent to where Jesus is saying, those who have eyes to see can see. If you want to see the truth, you can see it. But if you don't want to see the truth, you'll do one of two things. You'll either take something away from my word or you'll add something to it. Because you don't want my doctrine. You want to, in some way, alter my doctrine. So I hear people today, they'll pick out about three pet passages of Scripture and say, "That's really all I want to know. I want to know two or three passages." One guy, he says, you know, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." He says, "I like that." And the idea that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, I like that. He picked out like three different passages. I forget what his third passage was. He says, "Those are my guidelines." And I'm thinking, well, that's fine, but you need to take all that the Lord gives you. You need to teach, as the Apostle Paul said, the whole doctrine of Christ. The whole information. If you don't teach that, as he said in Acts chapter 20, if you don't teach that which is all of what God says, don't teach that which is in part. And certainly don't add anything to it. At the close of the book of Revelation, and somebody would probably properly conclude this statement regards the book of Revelation, but I believe it regards everything that the Word of God says. Don't add to it, don't take away. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." So to be presumptuous and to add what I believe is right for my life beyond that which God tells me is to add the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." To take away. Isn't that what Moses said in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which your God," he says, "commands you," or "I command you." Number two, the danger of trusting idols. And I put or nature. Idols or nature. So you have mythological gods, you have idols, and those things have sort of resurfaced and they're in quite a few movies right now, and how much power that you get through these mythological gods. And he's giving a warning about those things, but also just trusting nature itself. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we start in verse 15. He says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." He says, "Test, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. When you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven, or heaven, as a heritage." Now, we'll stop there. First off, he's talking about fish. Somebody that builds a fish god. One of the gods of the Philistines was Dagon. Dagon, if you look at pictures of Dagon, and no one took a photograph, but there have been some artist renditions and some artifacts that have been found. And Dagon was like half man and half fish. So he says, you're worshiping man or you're worshiping fish. They said, we're going to worship a combination of the two. So the Philistines, who were mostly along the coast of the Mediterranean, and some of the history of the Philistines extends to islands in the Mediterranean, they were big on fish, very big on fish. They said, we've got to worship the fish god because this is our meal ticket. Fish are our meal ticket. We've got to worship and sacrifice to the fish god. And here God is saying, can you possibly go into the promised land and worship that? He says, I made the fish. I made the animals. I made the birds. He extends it even to the highest point. So you got sun, moon, and stars. Someone that would say that we're going to worship sun and moon and stars. And that's sort of along the idea of astrology today. And that is that we have to have the proper alignment, and I have to have the right vibes, and we see a pattern, we see a science involved. And this is not astronomy. Astronomy studies those things which are of nature. That's great, and observe and give God the glory, but this is astrology. Somebody asks you what your sign is, as if that has anything to do with guiding your life. God says, I guide your life. What it comes down to is not just that you would bow down and worship these, but you're trusting these idols. You're trusting sun, moon, and stars, that which is created, as your keeper. You're trusting that as your keeper. And so I don't know if you've studied into the Church of Scientology. A lot of high-profile folks are in the Church of Scientology, Hollywood folks. And I was looking into that. And really what they're trying to do is to be in sync with nature. That's really what their thought is. And I think they call themselves a church probably just so that they get a tax exemption from the IRS, okay? And so they're like, well, this is our church, this is our faith, this is our belief. And, you know, if you call yourselves a church, you get a tax exemption, so why not? But the idea is that you're really trusting as your keeper your own observation of nature. And I think God takes it to the highest level. He takes it to the top of the universe, sun, moon, and stars. He says, take it as high as you can go, and it won't get you anywhere. As high as you can go, and it won't get you anywhere. He says, you need to trust me. This is a danger. And so generation after generation of the Israelites, they go into the promised land, and then they experience idolatry. And it's recurring. It keeps rearing its ugly head for these people that claim to be God's family, and they're trusting something else as their keeper. The warning is 1 John chapter 5 closes off, and this is kind of, I would say, an irony from the standpoint that he says, keep away or keep yourselves from idols. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, keep yourselves from idols, because they were saying we can't trust a Jesus who came to this earth in the flesh. We can't trust that. He says, you can trust Jesus who came to this earth in the flesh. They said, but we'll trust idols. He says, keep away from idols. Trust Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh. People have a tendency to trust what they can tangibly experience. their own observation. They have a tendency to trust that, not trusting God who came to earth in the flesh. That's a danger. The danger of failing to love God, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I like that, the declaration of God himself. The fact that God exists and God is eternal. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." He's saying the most important command is that you love the Lord. Jesus said the same thing. I put it on there, Matthew 22 and verse 37. It says exactly the same thing. What we're seeing is this danger can be overcome timelessly, regardless which dispensation, patriarchal, Mosaic, or the Christian dispensation, the dispensation of Christ, by loving God. So you take the first three. We've already got three up on the board: the danger of altering God's word, the danger of trusting idols or nature over God, and then the danger of failing to love God. And if you look back on the last 20 years, some of you can't look back that far, but I can. Okay. And you see people who do not serve God. What you'll see is they did not heed the dangers. Israelites did not heed the dangers. They did not heed the dangers. And you're saying, what would have fixed them? If they had looked at God's word, if they had trusted God above everything of which they saw in nature, and if they would love God, absolutely, they would pursue their love and increase their love for God. And I spent a whole year on sermons of what it means to love God. Last year, the idea is this, that I seek a relationship with Him and I seek to walk with Him. I seek to glorify Him. I want to know God as deeply as I possibly can. Number four. The danger of failing to teach children. In Deuteronomy, again, in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," that is, all these words, the commands, "and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, sometime in the last couple of weeks, I've talked about the fact that some people believe that the mission of parents is to drag their kids to church and say, "Learn about God." And actually, what he's saying here is this: teaching children about God starts at home. Starts at home. And so as the elders have said here, that what we do here at the congregation in Bible class is very helpful, very powerful, very encouraging, especially if you have several children involved and children see that it's not just them, but it's their peers that are dedicated towards God. But that is simply to augment what happens at home. What happens at home? Teaching. With my children, they owned that moment every day of which we read the Bible, talked about the Bible. I asked questions. I did. I asked questions. You think, oh man, he's tough on children. But then they ask questions. And I'll tell you this, a good question is better than a thousand answers. Because a good question is a hungry mind that says, I really want to know the truth. This has to make sense. I want this. And so we as parents, he says, you need to teach this, talk about it. Talk about it in the house, in the living room. You talk about it in the bedroom. You talk about it out in the front yard. You're talking about God's word every day. Every day you're talking about God's word. That's a danger if that's not done. Sometimes I meet 3-year-olds that can tell me the 12 apostles, and sometimes I meet 30-year-olds that can't. And not that the list of the 12 apostles is, you know, life-altering, but no acquaintance with the Word of God. What I'm looking for when I talk to children is I'm looking for hope. That's what I'm looking for, hope. And the only hope that we have is an acquaintance and a walk with God. That's the only hope that we have. It's not about, you know, being able to recite 66 books of the Bible or the 12 apostles. And I'm big on that. I like people to tell me those kinds of things because it tells me that they've looked at it, but yet what I'm looking for is hope. God wanted these people to exist in that promised land with the faith and hope, the confidence, with the acquaintance of an eternal journey that they had with God. And I want our children to know that. And it is in the home. We must prioritize every day. Our children need to own that time with their parents. They need to own that time with their parents. They need to hear from both parents. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says that fathers, provoke not your children wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What he's saying is, fathers, you've got the responsibility. Titus chapter 2 says that mothers are to teach their daughters. They're to teach their children, basically. And I didn't put Titus 2 on there, but it would be there. The idea is, whose job is it to teach children about God? It's parents. And I'll stop with that. But there's a danger. There's a danger. When we've let a week eclipse, maybe a year eclipse, and we haven't talked to our children and helped them understand and to navigate through God's Word so that what is in them is the knowledge of who Jesus is, the knowledge of God's purpose for us, and that they then see how that is connected with all the decisions that we make. If those times go by, we fail. He says that's a danger. The danger of forgetting the Lord, then. So we talk about children forgetting the Lord. Could be the children never knew the Lord. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, so shall it be. When the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What he's saying is this, you can forget this. You can forget God. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. He says, how could it be that you get in here and you've got all this and you forget who gave it to you? It's like hearing today on the news, 6 o'clock news, you hear about some young adult that kills his parents because he wants all their assets. And you're like, well, who gave these to you in the first place? You're going to go ahead and kill them, right? It's just basically inconceivable that somebody could be enjoying all of this wealth of which the Israelites enjoyed, and now they are forgetting the God who gave it to them. They have no regard how they got to where they're at. I put on their Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, there arose a generation which knew not the Lord nor the works that he had done for Israel. And you're saying, they're in the promised land. How'd you get here? How did you get there? They said, well, we've got all these idols we're serving right now. Life is great. We love it. Here we are consuming so much. In fact, we're full. And we like this day. We like this time. And we're expert consumers, as a matter of fact. And so he says there's a danger of forgetting the Lord. Written to Christians, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, when he says, for this reason, I will not neglect to remind you always of these things. He says, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I heard this once. You don't learn something until you get sick and tired of hearing it. And so children typically think that parents are a broken record. They can finish our sentences. But 30 years later, they become their parents. And their children think that they are a broken record. And the Apostle Peter says, I won't quit saying it until I die. I will keep reminding you of the Lord. and reminding you of what Jesus did with his death, burial, and resurrection. I will keep reminding you of your conduct, that you're separate from this world. I will remind you of the hope that you have that is within you. I will keep doing this. And like Ken Schoentag said this morning, why do we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? It's a reminder. It's a reminder. And someone that says, well, it gets monotonous. I'm tired of hearing that. And I hear that a lot. By the way, that almost sounds weird that I hear a lot that people are tired of hearing something. They don't mind repeating what they're saying, but they don't want me to repeat what the Lord says. The idea is this, we can forget. And then we forget the Lord. He gets put on the back burner, and then we have a generation that arises just like in the book of Judges, of which they knew not the Lord nor the works that he had done. There's a danger in forgetting the Lord. And then finally, number six, the danger of prosperity without thankfulness to God. This time we go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 11. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping the commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who led you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may establish his covenant, which you swore to your fathers as it is to this day. We say it this way, success has become its own enemy. Or success has become our enemy. Our own success has become our enemy. He says, you got in there and everything went great. You said, look at what I did. Look at what I did. And so that's a danger. There's a proverb. I can't tell you where it's at, but basically it's a prayer. Lord, don't make me so rich that I forget you, but don't make me so poor that I'll do something stupid like steal. Okay? The idea is prosperity sometimes can be a person's worst enemy because it causes them to forsake God. Prosperity causes us to forget God. It doesn't have to. Remember, God put them into this land that flowed with milk and honey. God gave them a rich existence. It doesn't have to. This is a danger. He's saying you get something, all of a sudden you trust the riches that rather than the God who gave it. You get something. And then you might say, well, I've got the formula. And so a lot of people are very proud about how frugal they are and about how that they can, you know, make a buck, how that they can extend their wealth. And they're like, well, I've got this all down. And God says, listen, you have nothing if I weren't in the picture. You have nothing. It's not a matter of quantitative wealth. It's a matter of what you do with what you've got and to what you give the glory or to whom you give the glory. And that should be to God. Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, he's talking about prosperity here. And this is for Christians. The Apostle Paul, he makes a statement. He makes a statement in the same context of which he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, and I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What he's saying is this. Don't get too puffed up about what your success is. Let people know that you trust the Lord. And then he makes a specific application in Philippians 4 and verse 10 when he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both, he says, to be full and to be hungry. So he says, I've experienced both extremes, okay? We were talking in a Bible study about this rich man in Mexico, the fact that he's a billionaire, and he started off in life basically being a street vendor, okay? And you're saying a billionaire now? He was a street vendor? In other words, this is a guy that knew how to live as a poor man, and now he's living as a rich man. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, the same spectrum. He says, I've been hungry, I've also abounded. What's his conclusion? Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, regardless of that circumstance in which I live, he says, I'm going to show that I trust the Lord, and I can do that because Christ has given me that strength. No matter how strong the temptation is for me to trust my riches, he says, I'm going to trust God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And others will know that I trust God through his Son, Jesus Christ. My wealth doesn't own me. That's what he's saying. If I become extremely poor, I won't say until my life gets fixed, I have no time for God because I've got to go out and save myself. He says, I'm going to still trust God. The way that I'm going to do that is through the strength that comes through Jesus Christ. Here's a couple of conclusions. The first of which, the dangers that were warned about by Moses were experienced. All six of them, they were experienced. By the way, the nation of Israel existed from that time of which they entered the promised land. That was approximately around 1400 BC to the time of 600 BC, 800 years. They didn't have too many good years. Back to the ladies on the airplane. They didn't have too many good years. You want to know why? It's because they didn't heed the warning of the dangers. The same dangers are real for our generation of Christians. Exactly the same. Someone wants to know where life meets God. Life still meets God with these same dangers. And God has given us that which will prevent these dangers from conquering us in our life. I'm through preaching now.